Well, it's been 2 weeks. 2 weeks since we have begun discussing the role of the Holy Spirit. We have been discussing the work of the Holy Spirit as it relates immediately to the apostles, right? It is in that context. The Holy Spirit is going to be working with the apostles, but amazingly, even more so, it remotely relates to the entire church as well. So you need to understand that when we take a look at chapter 14, 25 through 27, we've reached a point at which the Holy Spirit is going to work exclusively with the apostles. Now, what I just said doesn't necessarily jive with the evangelical church at large. How can you say that? The Holy Spirit is always working with us. You will see the chain of thought. You will see the sequence in which we are to put John 14, 25 through 27 by the time we are done. One of the Holy Spirit's definitive projects in world history was to order the apostles to write the teaching of Jesus down onto paper. And thus, Holy Scripture was born. It came into existence. The job description was simple. The Holy Spirit was the source and the authority for the holy apostles to write the teaching of Jesus down. That's the job description. That's what we're going to take a look at in John 14. But this whole idea sets off a chain reaction, as it were, where one event causes another event, all starting with the concept that Jesus Christ himself knows that the church needs divine revelation. Without divine revelation, I'm not sure whether you've really considered this in great detail, but without divine revelation, I just want to let you know, you're dead. You are absolutely dead. And the Puritan who wrote that prayer told you why you're dead. Because God has infinite wisdom, and yet you and I don't even know the things that we should know. He said, we know nothing. And he is correct. Have you ever considered the source of any of your knowledge and why knowledge comes to you the way that it does? It comes to you because there is a definitive stopping point, and that definitive stopping point is God himself. So Jesus knows that you need divine revelation. In newsflash, the divine revelation needs to be perfect, or else it doesn't represent God, correct? Because God is perfect. It has to be without any mixture of error. It has to be without any falsehoods. It has to be inerrant. It has to be incapable of being wrong. Now, I hope some of you are thinking this. That is a huge claim. And you are correct. I'm not really defending the claim here. I'm going to state the claim. One day, I will defend it to you. It is easily intellectually passable. Very easy to do. Not difficult. But if the scriptures claim to be truth, which they do, John 17, 17, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, it has come from God, i.e. without error. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth. So, if the scriptures claim to be true, then the logical deduction is, if the scriptures are false at any point, you can't trust any of it. The reason why I'm a little excited in the introduction is because we have a brand of Christianity that attaches themselves to real Christians, and they take a mediating position. Hence, there was a book written about 5 years ago. It was called, get this, whether you laugh or not, tells me where you are spiritually. This will be a good litmus test. I'm just kidding. Okay. 5 views on inerrancy. five U's. If you have a problem with that, that's good, because there are only two. It's either inerrant or it's not. But yet somehow evangelical Christianity has figured out a way to fashion five answers to the question. And you pay for it. That's just wonderful, isn't it? I'm not making fun of the author's position. That would be Al Mohler, who makes the case for inerrancy in the book, right? He's correct. Okay, so I'm not making fun of that. I'm making fun of the fact that liberal Christianity thinks that they can make a mediating position out of two options. It can't be done, and I'm here to tell you that. So here's what you're left with. If you take a mediating position, that would mean that you are choosing to accept and reject what is in the scriptures, which, by definition, would make you the author of the scriptures, and thus a major problem, because you're not even listening to an external authority. You're actually listening to an internal authority. Now you have become the decider of what is true. And that's a problem, because going back to our prayer, you know nothing. And so do I. So we need an external standard. So getting back to the dual option, you're either the standard or the Word of God is the standard. And this is one of the most tricky things for evangelicals to get, Christians to get, right? Because you have to be governed in your thinking by the Word of God. And that gets tricky, because sometimes you think that you are applying Scripture when you might not be. So friends, what am I saying to you? Be very clear in your knowledge of Scripture. Know the Scriptures, because you're inevitably going to act out what you believe. And if what you believe isn't scriptural, guess who your authority is? That would be you. And that's a problem. And in John 14, this is really the first step in how to correct some of that kind of thinking. Now let's follow that chain reaction that I talked about just moments ago. In John 14, Jesus knows the church needs divine revelation, right? So the task falls to the Holy Spirit first, right? That is his job description, right? He is the first player in divine revelation, so to speak. I mean, you could say that the Father planned it, but I'm talking about the context of John 14, okay? So it falls to the Holy Spirit to convict, to guide, to teach the disciples what to write, and they are going to do that. He officially authorizes them. That is, he divinely inspires them to write the very words of God. So it goes Holy Spirit, two apostles, down on paper. So because they are inspired, the writing is therefore inerrant, which actually extends to you, and you get the most relevant thing in your hands. God speaking to you on paper. Everything you need that pertains to life and godliness. I am amazed when the church does not preach Scripture. Because when you don't preach Scripture, you're not relevant. You just think you are, because that's what the world says. It's a very sad bait and switch. So, if you're having trouble following the whole chain reaction, here's what we did. We went from the divine commissioning of Jesus to send the Holy Spirit to illumination. The Holy Spirit getting into the minds of the authors of Scripture to cause them to think about these things and to clarify them in their minds. And then you go to inspiration, where the disciples are inspired. What they are writing is inspired. And because what they're writing is inspired, what comes out on paper is therefore inerrant, and it is therefore necessary for you, but because it explains the mind of God. That's the whole chain reaction that happens here in John 14. And we're really going to see those first two events, namely the divine commissioning, that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes and he illumines the minds of the disciples. That we will consider in one point. The second point that we will be considering is really a blossoming result that comes from divine revelation. The disciples, the church, you yourself, will experience the peace of God because you have a right relationship with God. Now, Scripture is tricky here because it's kind of skipping a step because it assumes you already know it, right? It's skipping the idea that you have to get the word right. Right? Here it's just saying once divine revelation comes, that gives you a right relationship with God. Right? That's what John 14 is saying. When we expand that out into systematics, that's not always true, right? You can give somebody the Bible and they can really mess it up. But John 14 is assuming that, hey, if you get the divine revelation and you have it right and you follow it, what is that going to result in? A right relationship with God. It's that simple. If you understand divine revelation and love it, appreciate it, let the Spirit speak as he ought to speak in your life, what you have is a right relationship with God. That's John 14 in a nutshell. Having given you that hopefully slick introduction, let's take a look at John 14, 25 through 27. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus speaking here, so the Holy Spirit is coming in Jesus' name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. First, a grand picture connecting everything that we have talked about in previous weeks. The final section of this pericope is in 15 through 31. So what have we covered? Well, first, we have covered the idea that Jesus has introduced another helper who is coming, and he defines his presence. That's in 15 through 21, okay? That's the Holy Spirit and what he does, him being in us, him being with us. And the result of him coming is tied to Jesus dying for the church and rising again. Only then does he come when Jesus leaves. Then secondly, Judas interrupts Jesus' teaching because he doesn't understand. So he asks a question and Christ appropriately deals with it. And Judas discovers the power in the sphere of a saving relationship with Christ, correct? Namely, that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Salvation is holistic. It's not compartmentalized, right? You can't say that, oh, I believe in God, well, you hate your brother. That is impossible. If that's what you consider to be salvation, that's not the salvation that Jesus is talking about. Hence, answering Judas's question. Now we get to the final section of this pericope in 25 through 31, and now Jesus is making a final statement on his own accord. He's making a statement that you need to understand. That's the bird's eye view of the text. And immediately we see in verse 25 a reminder from Jesus telling them that this instruction is about to end. This would be fitting to a farewell discourse, wouldn't it? Because if you're about to leave, and you're the person that changes the entire world, then what you are going to say before you leave becomes vastly important. I mean, it's just massive. What Jesus is doing here in John 14 to 16 is he's changing the course of history. And the disciples are going to ride that all the way through the founding of the church. I mean, these are the instructions that they live by. And Jesus is leaving. He's out of here. So if he's, quote unquote, kind of like a crutch for you because you can never get it right, you're in big trouble because he's out. You better get it straight. That raises the stakes, doesn't it? That's why he says in 25, I am speaking these things with you while abiding with you. The time's almost over. By the way, that phrase there, I have spoken, that is in the permanence to indicate the, that phrase is in the perfect tense to indicate the permanence of the words. Meaning these are the things that you shall live by. These are the things that you shall remember. Now, specifically remember, we are talking about the apostles, okay? It's just direct information for the apostles. it's going to expand our theological outlook and explain the mission of God and also explain the mission that they have to make God known. He begins to be very specific in verse 26, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. I want you to notice the phrases just after the Holy Spirit, and we're going to find out a couple things. Namely, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father, and the Spirit comes in Jesus' name. Those are the two things that I want you to focus on right now. Okay, this whole sending terminology is connected to the Holy Spirit, right? And it places the Holy Spirit, so to speak, within a network of envoy relationships, of sending relationships, of messenger relationships. Notice, okay? Listen to this. It's very important. Jesus is sent by the Father, correct? That is everywhere in the Gospel of John. Usually I have a proof text for that, but you don't need a proof text for that because we have preached through the entire book. And if you don't know that Jesus has been sent from the Father, you just haven't been paying attention. Right? Jesus is obviously sent by God. But later on, the disciples are sent by Jesus. For example, John 20:21. He sends them out. Okay? And then, in 14:26, you have the Father sending the Holy Spirit, and in 15:26, you also have the Son who sends the Holy Spirit. Now, this led to a very funny moment in history. The year was 1054. It's called the Great Schism. The Western Church said, well, the Son sent the Holy Spirit. The Eastern Church said, no, the Father sent the Holy Spirit. I have no idea why we would get into a controversy over that. It's ridiculous. You look at John 14:26, the Father sends the Holy Spirit. You look at John 15:26, also the Son sends the Holy Spirit. That would all make sense because they're all working together. Why do we have a problem with that? But apparently we do. And amazingly, the Western Church, it was really the Eastern Church who decided to divide with the Western Church. I mean, it's just a huge, huge deal, but that's what it was over. It was called the Filioque Controversy. Filioque is Latin, I believe, for and the Son. Okay? The Eastern Church couldn't believe that the Son sent the Spirit. But the bottom line is this. Know this. The Father is never sent. The Son is sent from the Father, and the Son also sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never a sender. That's important. That is really, really important. You might be thinking, well, practically, how is it important? What could I even do with that? Well, for starters, this helps you understand what we call the economic Trinity. That's a systematic theological term you might want to write down, okay? Economic Trinity. It basically describes the uniqueness of the relationships and roles among the three persons of the Trinity. So what the economic Trinity tells you is the differing roles between each person in the Godhead, okay? That's the economic Trinity. So it helps you understand who God is. All that information that I just told you about the Father never being sent, and the Son as sender, and also one being sent, and the Holy Spirit never being a sender, right? If you understand the Trinity, then you understand God more, okay? That is the goal of Christianity, to know God as he is. So let's take a look at this. The Father orders and maintains all things, right? He is always the planner. He is the one who decrees all things. He is like the boss. And it doesn't make him any better. It doesn't make the Son worse or the Holy Spirit worse. We are tempted to think that way just because we live in an entrepreneur type of culture here in America, right? That because the Father has that kind of authority, therefore, he's better. No, he's not. That's just part of his role. That's what he does. His fatherhood-like nature carries authority in the Trinity. Then you get to the Son, and you see that the Son is the submissive, obedient one. He is the pattern for you to follow. He sets out an example for you. So keep your eyes on the Son. Well, why shouldn't I keep my eyes on the Father? Because you only get to the Father through the Son. Do you see that? If you say, why shouldn't I have my eyes on the Father? You're asking the same question that who asked? Philip. Do you remember that? Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Philip, do you even have any idea what you just said? You are saying that God's revelation is not good enough for you. Ladies and gentlemen, you only get to the Father through the Son. That's it. No. Excuse me. No other explanation needed. The Son activates all of God's promises, right? The Father gives them out, promises them. The Son comes in to make sure that you have them. Then you have the Holy Spirit who makes sure that they are applied to you. And this is important. The Holy Spirit is always trying to show off the Father and the Son. Is it any wonder that I hope you felt this way, maybe when you've read 1 John chapter 2, and you've wondered why does it make such a big deal out of confessing the Son and confessing the Father, and who has the Son has the Father, and if you have the Father, you have the Son. Why isn't the Holy Spirit in there? He's God. He deserves the right of all that recognition that he does, but in a different way. The Holy Spirit didn't die for you. The Holy Spirit didn't activate God's promises unto you. And the Holy Spirit isn't technically the one that you need to know. You need to know the Father. And the Son does that for you. So why is the Holy Spirit in the background? Because he's trying to get you to see those two guys. He's trying to get you to see the Father and the Son. There are some people in evangelicalism, i.e. Francis Chan, who have a problem with this. He writes a book called The Forgotten God. And his exegesis in the book is not good, but he comes up with this conclusion that the Holy Spirit should be doing a whole lot more than what we see in our churches here in America. I couldn't disagree more, because when you read the text, you come to an understanding that the Holy Spirit is wrapped up in the mind of Jesus and in the mind of God. That's what he's doing. He's trying to get you to see them. He makes much of Christ, and his work is definitely connected to the Word of God. That's why it's all practical. It helps you think right about who God is. Moreover, it's also practical for the reason that it'll strengthen your prayer life. Have you ever been praying and you say the words, "the Father," and then in the very same sentence you say, "thank you for dying for me"? I've done that. And you've done that. Let's not do that. That's why the economic trinity is so important. It helps you understand the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and what they do. Moreover, you do not pray to the Son and you do not pray to the Holy Spirit. It's not like an unpardonable sin, but I'm just explaining how prayer works, right? What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Our Father. Hallowed be your name. Who is prayer addressed to then? The Father. How do you get there? In the Son. See, he's the vehicle that you just hop in and he takes you to the Father. And your prayer makes sense, and that's wonderful. But you also have another problem. Your prayer might not make sense because of what's in your mind. You need a clear mind. So you need to work through the scriptures. And who's in charge of that? The Holy Spirit. You get in the vehicle of the Son. The Holy Spirit washes your mind, helps you to pray for things that you should, and so you enter into the agency of the Holy Spirit, and he allows your prayer to make sense before the Father. That's why that whole sending terminology is very, very important. Now, the second phrase now, and I'll cover this in much more brief fashion, is sent in the Son's name. Remember, in the ancient Near Eastern world, a name resembles the entire character of a person. So being sent in the name of the Son means that you agree with the person and the work of the Son. This is consistent with Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, that the Holy Spirit was sent in the Son's name. What it means is that the Holy Spirit doesn't do what you want him to do. This is not about the Holy Spirit following your internal authority. This is about you following an external authority. The Holy Spirit is concerned about what Jesus wants for you. That's the key. The Holy Spirit's character is showing and proving the work of Christ's death and resurrection to your very soul. And he does this constantly. He does this tirelessly. The Holy Spirit is the emissary of Jesus. It's a fancy way for saying he is inextricably connected to everything that Jesus does. It's one of the reasons why I tell you about the Pentecostal movement. It's because the Holy Spirit takes on a whole nother personality. And they say that he does things that are apart from Jesus' salvation that he offers you, Jesus' life that he offers you. You get these miracles that are faulty miracles. In fact, it was Wayne Grudem. This isn't my notes, but I feel compelled to tell you this. It was Wayne Grudem that wrote a definitive book. He did his doctoral thesis on this. So it's a big-time book on why you should be a continuationist, namely that the miraculous gifts are continuing. But you want to know something very ironic about his book? He gets to the end of his book, and this is what he says. The apostles that are in the church now, presently, right now, are not the same thing as the apostles that were in the church in the New Testament. Well, Wayne Grudem is actually a solid biblical scholar, so of course he's going to say that because he understands Acts 1. But then he says, well, the prophecy that's happening now in the church presently is not like the prophecy that was happening in the church previously. Well, of course he would say that because too many people say, God told me to do this, and it turned out to be what? Wrong. Then he says, well, the tongues that are happening now in the church are not like the tongues that are happening in the biblical period, and the healings that are happening in the church now are not like the healings that happened in the New Testament era. Well, is it any wonder then that Wayne Grudem sounds like a closet cessationist? I mean, he really thinks the gifts have ceased because he gets to the end of his book and he admits that the gifts that are being practiced today are nothing like what the New Testament ever said. That's why it's so important to get the Holy Spirit right. He's not concerned with those things right now. He's concerned with showing you Jesus Christ who gets you to the Father. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes in Jesus' name. If you say that the Holy Spirit does something that he doesn't, what are you attaching that to? Jesus' name. And that would be a problem. Now, all this gets us into what I really want to talk about, amazingly. Bibliology, the study of the scriptures, right? Biblios for Bible, logos for study, the study of the Bible. Take a look at 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, disciples, plural, all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. One of the Holy Spirit's premier tasks is to prepare the disciples' minds for divine revelation to be channeled through their minds. So he needs to cause them to remember everything that Christ taught them so that they could grasp his teaching with clarity and thus put it down on paper. John even tells you, this is miraculous, John even tells you that this happened specifically within his own book. It's fascinating. For example, after Jesus was discussing the fact of rebuilding the temple in 3 days, remember that? That was in John 22. In John 2:22 says this, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. So at the time, they're out to lunch like everybody else. They're following their master, and people are upset with their master. They kind of want to take their position because they don't get it, but they really believe that he's the Messiah. So they're going to keep going even though they don't get it. When the curtain rang up, what happened? The Holy Spirit helped them to remember exactly what that saying was and why he said it. Oh, yeah. Yeah. He said he was going to die, and 3 days later, rise again. We get it. That's exactly what happened. That's what he was talking about. And we all got it wrong. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Another one. After Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that was a huge deal because that's the official recognition of the King of Israel, and they missed it, Zechariah 9. John 12:16 says this, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, or primarily. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that the things were written of him. they go back and they rethink Revelation. The divine, not the book, divine revelation, the whole thing, okay? And the Holy Spirit helps them to remember what Jesus meant by that. They go back into Zechariah 9. And they read Psalm 118. And they say, wow, the crowd said that. And amazingly, they didn't really know he was the king, but this is the true king of the world. That's what we're preaching. Psalm 110:1. Jesus Christ rules. He reigns. And they got it. And what happened? They wrote it down. This phenomenon even happened to John personally. After seeing the empty tomb in John 20, 8 through 9, this is funny. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. So the story goes that Peter and John are running to the tomb. John is faster than Peter. Peter has trouble keeping up. John is way more timid. He gets to the tomb first. He says, I am not going in. Peter gets there and goes in right away. No problems about that. But here's John, the other disciple, right? Never names himself in the text. You know that. And it says this, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Awesome. It's all making sense. As divine revelation moves forward, the minds of the apostles are being prepared to write Holy Scripture. And this is really the point of 14:26. This is the sequence. Holy Scripture must be written. That falls to the Holy Spirit, and he places it into the minds of the disciples. And he does that over a period of years. What do you mean by years? 20, 30, 40? In John's case, 90 years. Took a long time. And this is one of the reasons why it says in Acts 2:42 that the church gave themselves over to the apostles' doctrine. Do you understand that our church, even our church today, this one in Wisconsin, stands because of the apostolic teaching? That's what you believe. You have to believe that. You don't believe that, you're not a church. Well, you'd say, well, it stands on the cornerstone of Jesus. You are right. But what did the disciples teach you? That Jesus was the cornerstone. So in a way, it really all goes back to the apostles, doesn't it? If they were not faithful with their task, you would not know Jesus the cornerstone. But see, how could that be? The Father can't let that slip through the cracks. He intended this all from the very get-go. Of course the disciples are going to be faithful in their tasks because the Father ordained it. So the task of the Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, is not about sending new revelation. It's about clarifying the old revelation that was sent, Jesus Christ himself, and writing about that. If that wasn't clear in their minds, then you would have a very poor scripture. But it was poor in their minds because it was really the Holy Spirit's job to make sure it was clear. I want you just for real quick to turn to 2 Peter. I think this will be helpful. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit's job to author scripture through the minds of the apostles. Okay? What's going on in 2 Peter? Well, Peter is defending against heresies. He's defending against false authorities. He's defending against false teachers in the church. And he's telling you how to look for the profile of an apostate. He describes them as people who deny the master of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes them as people who give into licentiousness, who say that sin is no big deal, things like that. So watch your leaders, right? It's very, very easy to tell who is godly, who is not. Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. Peter is jumping on that bandwagon and exposing that to you. Peter is also saying that there then really is one authority, and that is any authority that is from God. And then in 2 Peter 1, he tells you where that authority comes from today. It comes from the prophetic word. What is he talking about? Scripture. And he says that Scripture is actually better than seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How's that grab you? The text says that. 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Do you see the disaster of my introduction? You can't be an evangelical and pretend that Scripture is inspired when you really think it isn't, because you're unwilling to apply everything in Scripture. That's not a position that you can take. Now, you can fool yourself into taking that, which many Christians have done, but according to what the Bible says, that's not even possible. It tells you the embarrassment that liberal Christianity has brought upon our church. 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Holy Spirit is the engine of this entire process. You have to let the Scriptures govern you. Have to. That requires an open mind, an open heart, a willingness to think, a willingness to reconsider if you're in the wrong. That's what it takes. It takes a teachability. Now, John 14:26 is really your basis for what that just said, okay? The genesis for 2 Peter 1 came from John 14. That's why you want to know John 14:26. So let's define some terminology quickly, right? Teaching comes from didasco. In this case, it means to deliver didactic instruction. The apostles are going to do that. And further extended, it also implies knowledge of divine substance. So that's what the Holy Spirit is going to teach them. And that's what they're going to teach the church. Everything that Jesus told them. How do they know that they're going to write everything down that Jesus told them to write? I mean, wouldn't you be scared about that process? Don't worry, you'll write down everything that the Holy Spirit tells you. Are you sure? How do I have a way of quantifying that? That's kind of the point. You don't have to worry about it. The Holy Spirit is going to do it. So just remember my teaching and write it down. I'll take care of the rest. And it will be inerrant because the Holy Spirit is inspiring you. Doesn't have to do necessarily with what you're thinking, how you're thinking. I mean, that obviously is implied in the whole thing. But if we're looking at a vacuum, the disciples have nothing to worry about. They're going to get it right because the Holy Spirit, again, is the driving force behind all of it. Then you look at the second key term here, to remind, to bring to memory. I'm going to bring you a remembrance of all these things. Hupa memnesko. This is crucial. He's going to cause the disciples to think about it again. And when you've thought about it again, you're going to think about it again. And then when you've thought about it again, and you think that it's clear, you're going to do it again. And once you've done that, you're going to do it over and over and over and over again until it becomes secondhand nature. Why? Because you need to speak these things authoritatively. You need to speak them so clearly, right? And we're not just talking about Scripture, right? What did the apostles also do? They went and visited churches, right? They're going to say things that are from the one true God. The church is built on the apostolic preaching of God's word. So essentially, taking all this to the logical conclusion, listen to this. The Holy Spirit is the guide, is the instructor, is the communicator, is the informer to the church, to you. How does he do that? Through the word. Through the word. So how do you apply this? Right? I'm asking you that question honestly because I think it's actually a hard question to answer. A lot of Christians look at John 14, 26, and they immediately jump to themselves. Okay, so he's going to help me remember the things that Jesus taught. That's nice. He's going to teach me all things. That's nice. I really appreciate that. Is that what's going on in this text? Not even close. Not even close. This is about what the Holy Spirit is going to teach and bring to memory the apostles. So how does it apply to you? Which, by the way, don't get confused. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit will never remind you of anything. Matthew 10, for example, Matthew 10, about 16 through 20, Jesus is very clear about what's going to happen to the disciples when they come before kings and authorities and governors. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit is going to speak for you. So in a very real sense, the Holy Spirit is going to cause you to remember things, and he's going to teach you things, but that's in a whole different context. John 14 is something else. Do you see that? We're not talking about directly to you. We're talking about indirectly to you. So how do we apply that? The real application is this, friends. The authority of the Holy Scriptures written by the apostles extends to you. It extends to you. There is one absolute authority, and he is outside of you. It's not in you. He's outside of you. He's God. Right? And this gets back to my introduction, and it's tricky, right? Because you and I inevitably do the things that we think. I understand that. You need to get really good at making sure that what you think is biblical. Because if it's not, you're in trouble. You're like those people in Matthew 7 who show up and say, did we not do miracles in your name? Notice it's connected with this continuationism deal again. Did we not heal and cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these spectacular miracles in your name? What's he say? Depart from me, you never knew me. What was their real problem when you connect everything systematically? They didn't know the word. And that's the problem. But see, you do. Because I'm telling it to you. I'm telling you what this means. The authority of the apostles extends to you. That is, you live underneath their teaching. I'm not saying you carry the weight of an apostle, right? Because that is not true. But their authority extends to you. You live underneath their teaching. And you have to get that. God's word over all else. And there's really great news, too, about this. God's authority can't be repealed by a higher one because there isn't one. I mean, who is there but the Lord? How can you take the Lord on? How can you even get outside of the walls of your own thinking, because you're limited, in order to transverse the infinite walls that don't exist that are in God's mind? You want to ask somebody about that when you get to heaven? Elders are real good right now. You ask Job. Because Job said, I tried that, and you can't do it. There is no way at which you can get above God and criticize him for being the absolute authority. It's not even possible. Let's extend this a little further. God's authority cannot be disproved by human reason. That's a shock, because I'll tell you right now, secularism says it can, and it's no problem to do it. God's authority cannot be disproved by creation. It cannot be disproved by science for one simple reason. You ready? God's knowledge transcends all of that. So how can you use that to figure out the mind of God? And that is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And to be honest, you can see the passion that I have for that in my life. I've actually learned to let that go when people get on that ship and sail down that river. And they're convinced that there is no God because they can't prove him. Friends, there are tons of philosophical proofs for God. Doesn't mean we prove him, right? Because Hebrews 11:6 says you need faith. It's just really nice that we need a fraction of faith that they need to follow their own worldview. until the Holy Spirit dawns on them and their eyes are open, they will not accept the truth. And then do we engage with them? Sure. I mean, I'm talking more about the militant atheist. I mean, they're very difficult to deal with because they really think that they almost don't exist. It's very, very strange. But nonetheless, I digress. God's authority cannot be disproved by human reason, by creation, or by science. God's knowledge transcends all that. You have to understand that. You cannot do this infinite cosmological loop in your own knowledge. You need divine revelation. That's why the apostles are working the way that they are, the way that they did. So then, follow this out with me. If there is absolute authority, who is God, and he is actually in the very pages of the Bible because what he wrote is inspired, ladies and gentlemen, to disbelieve the word of God is to disbelieve God himself, and you make him a liar. I suppose that this morning is going to come to an end really quickly, because I am convinced that I need to say this. I'm actually telling you things right now that you need to believe about Scripture. And that's where we're going to leave this. And if you don't believe these things, you should. If you don't, you're in real trouble, because when you give away the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, you're one step away from liberalism. I mean, if the Scripture is errant, then Genesis 1 and 2 can be unlimited ages. God created the land and the animals in age 1. And therefore, theistic evolution is true. See, what we do is we change terminology so that we can, quite frankly, believe whatever we want to. Don't do that. God's terminology is fixed. It is certain. So here's what you believe, Christian. You believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that God did breathe out those words. You believe in inerrancy. That is, that the Scriptures cannot state anything that is contrary to fact. Listen to this, very important, in the original manuscripts. In the original manuscripts. Can we defend that position today? Most certainly. You also believe in the infallibility of the Scriptures. What's the difference between inerrancy and infallibility? Well, inerrancy more has to do with the fact of the statement. The infallibility has to do with the direction of the statement. You believe in the infallibility of the Scripture, meaning that the Bible cannot lead you astray in faith and in practice. Cannot do that. In fact, it establishes your life. It gives you everything that you need to know, and rightly so. You believe in the necessity of Scripture. And what proves that? Again, it's Job. Job is the guy who proves this to you. Job, contrary to evangelicalism, right? People say that he didn't sin, you know. Did he sin in the opening events? No. The Scripture is very clear about that. Throughout Job 1 and 2, he doesn't sin. But I've got news for you. You read the rest of Job. What happened to Job? Oh, he sinned. Case in point, he actually said to God, "It's all one with you. Therefore, I declare that in your character, you declare the righteous as the wicked and the wicked as the righteous." Does he do that? No way. Job just lied and attributed something to God's character that is actually demonic. Now, given the situation, poor Job, he doesn't quite understand what he just said. So if I was his friend, I would kindly say, "You know, you've had a long day, and we should move on. You need to be careful what you say, but I get it. You've lost 10 kids. Let's just pretend that didn't happen. I love you. I'm here for you. Let's continue to talk things out, shall we? Or shall we go to bed? Maybe we should go to bed and start again tomorrow. That would have been the loving thing to do. But no, the friends just keep arguing and arguing and arguing and arguing. It's ridiculous. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. You would be like Job if you did not have Scripture. You'd be a babbling fool. And even Job is pretty smart. Because Job actually postulated the whole worldview of the gospel. Pretty incredible. So you believe in the necessity of divine revelation. If you don't have it, you don't have knowledge. What else do you believe in? You believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Namely, the concept that God has communicated everything pertinent for salvation and sanctification in order to trust him perfectly and to obey him perfectly. Now, do you do that? No, I'm just saying that's what the sufficiency of Scripture is. When it comes to the sufficiency of Scripture, right, it has the ability to allow you, to put you in a position where you could do that perfectly. But of course you don't because you're man and you're totally depraved, right? It's not Scripture's fault, it's your fault. But the Scripture has set you up perfectly. It is perfect. In fact, go back with me to 2 Peter 1. Sorry. Didn't really plan on going back to 2 Peter 1, but I have magically created more time because I'm skipping out on the whole second point. 2 Peter 1, 3. Gives you the greeting. And two, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. How did he do that? What was the object in which his power, so to speak, created, granted to you everything that you need to know? He created the Word. He put together the Bible, in other words. That's what he did. And when you have the Bible, you have everything that pertains to life and godliness. You can see that John 14:26 is sort of a big deal. It's a huge deal, as a matter of fact. And you know, I didn't realize this until 2015. The scene, Grace Community Church, the preacher, Sinclair Ferguson, is from across the pond. This guy gets up in a quite spectacular English voice and starts waxing eloquent on John 14:26. And he opens my mind, helps me to understand why that verse was so significant and why that verse applies directly to the apostles and how it applies indirectly to me. He made the argument. I walked away understanding, wow, that whole process for divine revelation really began where we see it is in John 14:26. You've seen the same things today. And I am praying that you stand on the doctrine that the apostles gave to you. If you don't, that's your choice. But I'm here to tell you that this is the Word of God, and this is what will stand at the end of time. So nothing could be more relevant to you than John 14:26. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for the grace that it brings. It brings us light. It brings us the ability to see. It brings us the ability to clarify information and how to understand that information, how to believe that information, Father. I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict our hearts. And we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who does convict our hearts. He leads us into all truth. Father, it's something divine, isn't it? That we might not be able to understand with the limitations of our own human reason. But Father, we know that the Holy Spirit has done these things. Each of us here, I believe, can attest to his power, to his glory. because he's changed our lives, hasn't he? He's caused us to see that there is a moral order, that each of us in here have disobeyed that moral order, that we are sinners, we are guilty, we are sentenced to punishment, and we agree with that. We agree with that. Who out there in the world agrees with that statement? They all think that they're good. But Father, it was the Spirit who helped us to see that we are not good. And Father, through Christ, we died with him. And now we live with his righteousness. What a treasure. And Father, that gives us peace, doesn't it? A right relationship with you. And is it any wonder that the next sentence, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Thank you. Father, we stand as righteous citizens of the kingdom of heaven, not by our own merits, but on the merits of Christ. And in the merits of Christ, we trust. Thank you for showing us those things in Scripture. Thank you for convicting us of those things. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, Amen.